But this morning we're in the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel. Of all the characters that we read of in the Bible, aside from the person of the Lord Jesus, I think you can make a good case to suggest that the person that we can learn the most from a biographical perspective, is King David. Now, if we were thinking purely in doctrinal terms, then we'd probably have to say the Apostle Paul. But when it comes to following all the ebbs and flows, the joys, the sorrows, the successes, the failures in one man's life, it seems to me David is fairly unparalleled. You are completely at liberty to come up with your own choice, of course. For starters, that list of faithful believers that we find in Hebrews chapter 11 provides quite a number of other strong contenders. Why would I choose David? Well, for one thing, so many details of his life are recorded for us in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. But then also we have the Psalms that he wrote and that we still have recorded in his word. We read one of them at the start of our service. All of his spiritual and emotional struggles and joys are laid bare for us. So many things which we find are our experiences too. We discover in this man both the good and the bad in the life of a believer. Awful lapses into sin, the likes of which, God willing, will be spared. Remarkable demonstrations of trust and faith. Depths of despair. Broken-hearted repentance and restoration and joy and thanksgiving and worship and praise. But of course, more than that, we also find God revealing himself and his ways in his dealings with David and in the words that he gives him to pen in the Psalms. So this morning I want to invite you to look with me at this event recorded in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. Following the period of the judges that's recorded after the book of Joshua, and before the books of Samuel, with Ruth sandwiched in there as well, God appointed Samuel as a prophet over the nation of Israel. And in verse 20 of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we read this: all of Israel knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. This man would play this key part now in the life of the nation of Israel. And this all takes place approximately 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And the people of Israel demand a king to reign over them, just as they see in all the other nations. Now, that wasn't actually something that God had forbidden Israel. Because in fact, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 17, you'll see there that God, through Moses, provides the terms and conditions by which Israel may have a king to reign over them. But there's a much deeper problem going on here. The problem in Israel is that they keep losing sight of the fact that God is their king. But for them, his kingship isn't sufficient. They want a man on a throne, in a palace, leading out their armies into battle. They want to be able to put their trust in a man like that. They want to be able to put their trust in the horses and chariots that he'll be leading out into battle. And you know what God has to say about that? Well, David's testimony was this in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And then one of those other great prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. That's where Israel kept going wrong. And before we tut-tut them, how easy, how tempting for you and I to want to put our trust in earthly things that we can see and touch. If only I had this or that, things would be so much better. Even as a church, if only we had, what would you put next? As if having the Lord isn't enough. The problem is that there's an element of trust being put in these things. Good as they may be, helpful though they may be, useful instruments though they may be, our trust gets put in them, rather than having all our trust in the living God and in the instruction he's given us and in the promises he's made to us. But God permits Israel to have what they want, even though their motives are dodgy. Be careful, Christian. Do not be so foolish to assume that just because God permits a thing in your life, that your desire for it must have been correct. Israel got what they wanted, but many of their kings would be spiritually and politically disastrous. Remember how we read in Romans chapter 1, God also gives sinners over to their sins. He allows them to multiply and advance their sinfulness and their wickedness, which explains so much that's going on in our world right now. But of course, we're reminded that they are nevertheless storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. But even as Christians, we need to be very careful what we desire, what we go after. And don't just assume that because the Lord permits you to have it, that it must therefore be right and good. And don't put your trust in it. So under his prophet, Samuel, God appoints Saul to be the first king over Israel. And if you read 1 Samuel chapter 9, you'll see it is God who leads them to this man. It's his doing. And all starts very well. But Saul is a really flawed character. And soon the spiritual cracks start to appear. And you read about that in chapters 13 and 14 and 15. And as chapter 15 progresses and you get into chapter 16, God makes clear to Samuel his displeasure over Saul, and that Saul's days as king are numbered, even though it's God who appointed Saul. God's ways are far higher than ours. But God also makes clear that he's chosen Saul's successor. And so we are introduced to young David. Then just a shepherd boy, almost certainly still only in his teens. And he is anointed by Samuel to one day be the next king of Israel. And then, of course, David bursts onto the scene in his famous defeat of Goliath the Philistine in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And that's where things start to take a complicated twist. Because over a fairly short space of time, King Saul comes to both love and loathe David. He admires this young man, but David is rapidly gaining a reputation and a popularity with the people which is overshadowing Saul. And Saul becomes more and more jealous, more and more volatile, emotionally unstable, and it results in Saul's outright hatred of David and a determination to kill him. And David has to go on the run to save his own life. And so at chapter 24, that's the situation between these two men. There are those who've remained loyal to David. In verse 13 of chapter 23, you'll see there are about 600 who are on David's side. But Saul is hunting him down with 3,000 hand-picked men. Verse 2 of chapter 24. And the event of this chapter takes place in the mountains of En-Gedi, where there are many caves to hide in. There's also famously a spring, water comes out of the rock, the rocks of the wild goats. And that's where David is. En-Gedi is a wilderness region south of Jerusalem on the west side of the Dead Sea. So it's quite a hot and arid place. And that's where this event takes place. And so with chapter 24 open in front of you, I want to bring to us this morning three lessons from this event. The first is this, and it's something that we see in David exemplified in a most remarkable way, the restraint and grace of a sanctified life and conscience. The restraint and the grace of a sanctified life and conscience. Up in the rugged wilderness, David and his 600 men have found shelter and respite deep inside one of these cave systems. It would be great. It would be cool by day. It would not be unduly cold at night. And remaining at the rear of the cave, they were out of sight and largely they would be unheard on the outside. Perfect. But Saul, verse 1, he's received a tip-off as to where it is that David is hiding. And off to En-Gedi, Saul goes with these 3,000 elite soldiers in pursuit of David. And something which is not usually recorded in the Bible, because it has no need to be, is recorded here. Verse 3, Saul needs to go to the toilet. Which of us has not been out on a long walk in the countryside or on a shopping trip or whatever and found ourselves with this most natural need? Now, we're given this information simply to explain why it was that Saul entered this cave alone. And whilst it may draw sniggers from young boys in the Sunday school class, the story now makes complete sense. It's utterly believable. And given the most helpful reminder that we had from Keith the other week regarding the sovereignty of God in all things, surely we find ourselves with something of a knowing smile on our faces as we observe that the very cave that Saul chooses is the very cave that David and his men are hiding in. Well, of course it is. I don't suppose it's too wild to imagine that David had some lookouts watching the mouth of the cave, whose eyes probably widened as they saw the looming figure of King Saul. He was a very tall man. We're told he was head and shoulders above anyone else in Israel. And with his kingly regalia upon him, he would have been unmistakable. We can imagine perhaps those watchmen quickly retreating into the gloom of the cave to tell David, "You are not going to believe who's just walked in all on his own." And David's men see this as the perfect opportunity for David to solve the Saul problem. Remove him as king. Take up the throne that you've already been anointed for, David. But no. No, not David. His hand is restrained. There is a godly grace controlling him. Now, it's highly likely, of course, that Saul, as he enters the cave, removes his outer robe and lays it to one side. That would enable David to very easily get to it and to cut off this corner in the half darkness without Saul realizing. And what David says to his men in verse 6 is most telling, isn't it? the Lord forbid that I should do this thing, that I should do what you think I should do and take this man's life. The Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him. How could I do such a thing? Do you remember our recent consideration of Romans chapter 13, where the apostle teaches us about our duty towards those who are in authority over us, how their office is to be honored and respected, even if we're not convinced of them as a person very much? What if they really are awful characters? What if they are really terribly ungodly? Surely in such circumstances we can ignore that principle. Surely God only requires that of us if this authority is good and is acting reasonably towards us. Well, if David had followed that advice, he'd have taken Saul's head off. But David knew better. That's not a condition for our submission. And we remember the words of Paul, which come immediately before that, concerning our attitude and behavior towards those who are our enemies, and especially towards those who persecute us for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And if that's become a little bit hazy in your memory already, go back and read it again in Romans 12. And those very same principles that Paul exhorts us, we see in David here 1,000 years earlier. King Saul is David's sworn enemy and is out to kill him. Yet David calls him my master. Saul is David's sworn enemy and is out to kill him. And yet in verse 8, David addresses Saul as my Lord, the king. And he bows down before Saul in deference and in humility. And in verse 11, David addresses Saul as my father. This is the man who would take his life from him. What would you be calling Saul? What would your attitude be? David even struggles in his conscience with the fact that he's cut a piece of Saul's robe off, verse 5. Should I even have done that? David, why are you like this, we might ask? Why are you doing this? Answer? Nothing that has happened changes this truth. Saul is the Lord's anointed. Saul is who he is and where he is because of God. That means I have to honor the office into which God has placed him, because it's God who put him there. I have to accept that which God has done, because not to accept it is to rebel against God. Why does David have such an attitude as this? Because he is a man whose life is sanctified and his conscience is sanctified. This is God's doing within him. No man can produce this kind of attitude within himself. This is not the way of a wicked, spiteful, vengeful, malicious, fallen world, is it? But just as we are urged again and again in the New Testament letters, we who are in Christ are to be putting off all such things and putting on the things of Christ. That's verse 14 of Romans 13. And you see, there isn't a vast chasm between the Old and New Testaments like some people seem to think there is. Here, all those same qualities that are being urged upon New Testament believers are seen in an Old Testament believer. And have you spotted one of the differences between these two men that's brought to our attention in this passage also? Both have been given bad advice. Saul has been advised that David is out to kill him, verse 9. Wrong. So wrong, Saul. Saul, you should have been more careful who you listened to. You should have been less hasty to believe them. You should have been more diligent to establish the truth of the matter. How we can find ourselves in deep trouble because we haven't established the truth of the matter before we speak or act. For David, he's being urged by his own men to do away with Saul. But David has the godly wisdom and discernment to know better and not to heed their advice. Saul is following ungodly deceit and error, and because he's doing that, he is spiraling out of control spiritually. David is ignoring unwise counsel, and his spiritual integrity remains intact, at least for now. Well, there's a lesson there for us, isn't there? In terms of the advice that we might heed or listen to. And so we see, as the narrative goes on, David quietly follows Saul out of the cave. And we can imagine Saul has wandered some distance away, but still well within calling distance. And as David just gets outside of the mouth of the cave, he calls out after Saul. And surely, as Saul turns around, it will have been abundantly clear that David had been in that cave with him the whole time. And just in case it isn't clear, in verses 10 and 11, David tells Saul exactly what it is that's just happened. And what a contrast David draws there between these two men. I will not stretch out my hand against you. And this contrast that we see between David and Saul, isn't that the whole point for you living today as one who is in Christ? Ought there not to be this kind of contrast between those who are the Lord's and those who are walking after his ways, those who put off the things of the world and put on Christ? Ought there not to be this kind of stark contrast like we see between Saul and David in this story here? That you as a Christian, you're not like the world anymore. You don't think and behave like the world anymore. These are Christ-like graces that we're observing in David, just as they need to be seen in you and me. This is a godliness and a righteousness that you do not have within yourself. I don't have it within myself. Here is a conscience that's being sanctified by God in David. Here is a restraint and a self-control and a humility which evidences the life of one who belongs to the Lord. And as David continues to speak to Saul, we discover even more of the instruction that we find in Romans being played out in front of us. Do you recall the closing verses of Romans chapter 12? Well, let's just remind ourselves. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, we have 1 Samuel 24 in front of us, and we read these words of Paul, and we ask ourselves, is this something new? Of course it's not. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's David. And we discover, don't we? Secondly, a sanctified life is content to leave matters with God. A sanctified life is content to leave matters with God. This is verses 12 to 15. David has this understanding. Saul is king because God has placed him there. And it is God who will remove him when God is good and ready. David has this understanding. You and I, Saul, will both one day stand before God, the great judge. Let's let him do the judging. I'm going to concentrate on thinking and responding and behaving in a way that keeps my conscience clear before my God, with that judgment firmly in view. And I rest content in that. Note verse 12 in 1 Samuel 24. Let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord avenge me on you. I'm leaving that to the Lord. If there's any avenging to be done against you, Saul, I'm content to leave that with God in his perfect wisdom and sovereign power. And I'm at peace over that. Note verse 15 in what David says there. Let the Lord judge between me and you, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. If my life is to be spared, it will not be achieved by me taking matters into my own hand and taking your life. That's no solution. If my life is to be spared, the Lord will so order things. Now, that doesn't lead to total apathy on David's part. He has, after all, actively run away from Saul. He is hiding from Saul in the caves. David is doing whatever he can to keep himself out of Saul's grasp. David is doing whatever seems reasonable to him to preserve his own life. What he cannot do, though, is take Saul's life. That is not his to do. Ultimately, if this matter is to be decided once and for all, David is content to wait upon the Lord and let him decide it. And he trusts in God to deliver him out of Saul's hand. David does all that he can to preserve his own life, but that does not include taking the life of Saul. David will not take by force that which is already his by promise. And he commits his cause to him who does justly. That reminds me of someone. David will have a greater son, the Lord Jesus. He will do exactly the same thing. Listen to what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 concerning the Lord Jesus from verse 19. This is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Well, David was. What credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Well, you deserved it. But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. The one who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ the Son left it all in the hands of his Father. Alistair Begg put it like this: David, like another shepherd king who we'll meet in the New Testament, commits his cause to him who judges justly. I can leave this all with him. The Lord knows all things. The Lord sees all things. The Lord perfectly understands all things, including every human heart. And He is working out His eternal purposes in all of those things, without exception. At the end of the age, He will judge all people in righteousness. And that is enough to know. There's no place for a malicious spirit of grudge-bearing, spitefulness, bitterness, vengeance. You won't find that in the heart of Christ. And you don't find it in the hearts of those who are walking after Christ. Men like David, the man after God's own heart. Wickedness comes from the wicked. Now, this is a proverb. It's not one of the proverbs, but it's clearly an ancient saying which many know well in David's day, there in verse 13. Wickedness comes from the wicked. This is a well-worn saying, David says. Now, I'm not without sin, David knows that, but I have and I shall continue to restrain my hand from any evil against you, Saul. Saul, you have nothing to fear from me. If I am the wicked man that others have said I am, I would have taken matters into my own hand, and I would have killed you there in the cave, just as everyone else has said to you that I would. But I haven't. What am I compared to you, Saul? Verse 14. What kind of threat am I really with my rabble 600 against the king of Israel with his 3,000 elite soldiers? What kind of threat am I really? Just like a dead dog to you, just like a flea. I'm no great threat to you, Saul. The extent of your animosity against me just doesn't make any sense. It's wrong. Now, even knowing all of that, David has this restraint of grace towards Saul within him. And by the way, there's great truth in that proverb that David quotes. It isn't a biblical proverb, strictly speaking, but it's very accurate. People don't become wicked by doing wicked things. We're not all basically good, and it's up to us to keep ourselves that way. No. We do wicked things on the outside because we are wicked on the inside. David confesses himself to have been born in sin in Psalm 51. I was a sinner, says David, the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, says the Old Testament prophet. And Jesus said, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. If you can find a good man. An evil man, out of the evil treasure in his heart, brings forth evil things. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Every evil thought or deed is the outworking of an evil heart. All have sinned. There is none righteous. No, not one, says the scripture. And this is why every single one of us need the life-transforming power and grace of God that would drive us to Christ in repentance, that will cause us to see the glorious merits of Christ. Because all of us have this evilness within. And we need Christ in His death and His resurrection, the one who's paid the ransom for my sins. As we listen to David speaking to Saul, I wonder if you, like me, get the impression that despite the very great hardship that David is being put through, despite the great unfairness of this situation that David finds himself in, is there not a calm in David's soul as he rests his confidence upon the Lord? Is there not a calm in David's soul as he trusts himself to God's faithfulness? It's reflected in many of his psalms. What did we read? Even in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Is this not David, as we consider him this morning? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid when the wicked came against me? Well, there were many other than Saul, but Saul was certainly one of them. To eat up my flesh, though an army may encamp against me. It's not just the Philistines, that's Saul with his 3,000 outside the cave. My heart shall not fear. He's a man at peace. Even in the most dreadful circumstances, even in the most unfair circumstances. Even when David could quite rightly say, I don't deserve this, because he didn't. But he was still at peace. Are you missing out on this peace, on this rest, on this confidence in God? This is the rest for your soul that Christ speaks of at the end of Matthew chapter 11. This is the rest which is found only in him, as his sanctifying grace enfolds you and holds you. David is a man enfolded and held safe by God. And from that position, he's able to entrust everything to his great God and Savior. And so may you. So may you. Does it work, you may ask? David will give you a resounding yes. It really does. It really does make all the difference to be at peace with God. And then finally, in closing, let's note this. The impact of a sanctified life on the ungodly. Verses 16 to 22. The impact of a sanctified life on the ungodly. In some respects, some of the comments that United Beach Missions receive from unbelievers about the testimony of their beach teams are of this same vein. What an impact David's actions and words have upon Saul. The sanctified life of David exposes unsanctified Saul. Exposes Saul to his own sinful self. Saul initially, verse 16, well, he's probably stunned, isn't he? Is this your voice, my son David? He hears the voice, he turns around. He's struck by the realization, this is David right there. And he's trying to quickly comprehend everything that David's just said. You can imagine him grabbing the corner of his robe, and there the piece really is missing. And perhaps his head is swimming for a few seconds. Who? What? Do you remember verse 20 of Romans 12? If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. If you wondered what that meant, listen to Saul. Saul lifted up his voice and wept. David, you are more righteous than I. You've rewarded me with good. I've rewarded you with evil. Saul is confronted about his own sin. You've shown this day how you've dealt well with me. The Lord delivered me into your hand. You did not kill me. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Of course, the answer ordinarily is no, never. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. Are there tears in Saul's eyes? Yes, there are. And suddenly Saul finds he cannot escape the truth that's confronted him this day. Sadly, it will produce no lasting change in Saul. But he knows. What does he know? He knows he's been left without excuse. He knows that on that great day, when God does require of him that he give an account, he knows he'll be without excuse. So do you. For us, very often the fruit of our witnessing, the fruit of our testimony will be that it brings no lasting change in those who hear the truth of the gospel from us. But you have at least brought the truth to bear upon the souls of others so that they know. And they are without excuse now. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, Samuel's mother, Hannah, prays. She had been childless, but God had granted her the groanings of her heart and granted her this son, Samuel, who then she dedicates for the rest of his life to the service of the Lord. And she prays a most remarkable prayer. You'll find it there in chapter 2. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. The Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken. Those who stumbled are girded with strength. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes rich. The Lord makes poor. The Lord brings low. The Lord lifts up. Everything is of the Lord. Everything. He will guard the feet of his saints. Chapter 2, verse 9. He will give strength to his king and exalt the strength of his anointed. David shows us that those things that Hannah prayed, he also knows and understands those things. And it's because of that that he can entrust himself entirely to God. Why would anyone not entrust themselves to a God such as this? Why would you not this morning if you never have? And so he chooses not to take matters into his own hands. He doesn't seek to try and establish for himself those outcomes which are only God's to establish. He leaves them with the Lord. And he's content to do it. He sees God at work in all sorts of ways as events unfold, which demonstrate that God is working his purposes out. And God will do it in his time. And God will do it in his way. And David chooses to remain content with that. He awaits God's time. He rests in God's providence. And he trusts in God's faithfulness. And he shows us that that's enough. Even as Jesus did, David leaves God to order all his ways. And so should you, because that is best. And so to him, we leave it all. So let's declare that together in our closing hymn.